Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the household of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning, and as we again begin to tackle this passage, I pray that you would open our hearts so that we could hear, Lord, the convicting things that you're saying in here, the challenging things that you're saying to us that run so contrary to our culture today, Lord. Pride, humility, these kinds of things, Lord, that you desire in us, I pray that you could have your way today so that we could just be those people that you could lead to this kind of lifestyle that you want us to have. And so, Lord, help me to communicate clearly today. Let my words be few, but Lord, the impact be significant, because it's coming from your lips more than it is mine. Lord, I pray that you just move by your Holy Spirit in this place today in all of our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we all prayed and God's people prayed. Amen and amen. Verse 1, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. Jesus is continuing on his journey to his destiny with the cross in Jerusalem. As I mentioned before, when we were looking at the previous passage, Jesus is less than 6 months now out from his crucifixion. But he takes this brief detour at this point, and once again, he accepts an invitation of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, in this case, to dine with him at his house on the Sabbath. And of course, once again, we see that this appears to be more than just some gracious invitation being made to Jesus, but it's an opportunity for the Pharisees to catch Jesus doing something wrong, because Luke indicates to us very clearly that that's exactly what they're doing when he says they watched him closely. You know, that's like somebody saying, "Hey, why don't you come to my house dinner? We're going to have fellowship dinner," and they're sitting there just kind of eyeballing you the whole time, and you know that you're being watched. They're looking for Jesus. You know, and if you were a Pharisee wanting to catch Jesus doing something that you considered spiritually inappropriate, this would be the way to do it. And invite him to your home to dine with you, and especially on the Sabbath. Because on the Sabbath, this is when they knew that Jesus oftentimes broke the customs and their traditions that they held almost equal to the law. And yet, once again, we see Jesus accepting this invitation, don't we? Jesus is taking this, even though as God in the flesh, he knew full well the evil intent of these people. He knew what they were up to, and yet he accepts. And this, again, is why I often point out that even though Jesus is at odds with these men, and he says very strong things to them at times, even what you and I would consider to be insulting things to them, but he still accepts it because he still cared enough about them. Despite all of their spiritually distorted views, he cared enough about them to accept an invitation even when he knew it was a potential trap. He cared enough about them because he was even willing to forgo the risk that was involved to himself personally by going and meeting with them like this, so that he would simply have the opportunity to speak truth into their lives, whether they wanted to hear that truth or not. After all, Jesus came not just to save some, but he came to save all men. so that all would have the opportunity to hear his message and be saved. Just as Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, except the Pharisees and except the religiously self-righteous, except the sinners, no. He says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And of course, we know that this is not a promise of universal salvation. That's not what this is, because this passage in John continues on by telling us in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this is not about universal salvation. Jesus came, and because he came, everybody's automatically saved. No, it's not. But it is still about Jesus wanting to give all men and all women the opportunity to hear and to believe and to find salvation in him. And yes, even these undeserving Pharisees who were plotting against him, he wanted them to have the opportunity to hear and to repent and to come to saving faith in him. Jesus was willing to walk into the lion's den because love compelled him to do so. You know, I just have to say this to you again. You know, we really need to have the same heart as Jesus. We really do. We've got to be willing to take risks at times to go to people who might not be open to the message of Christ. Those who might even be hostile to it and even hostile to us because we come and share it with them. But this is our call as believers. This is what we're called to do. We're not called to simply take the message of Christ to those who we deem safe, right? The people that we think are going to agree with us or at least won't get mad at us if we share it with them. Sharing it only with those that we see as being more open and friendly to the message that we've been sent to share. We're to go into all, not part. We're to go into all of the world, sharing the hope found in the gospel with all men and women, not with some. And yet, even sharing with those who might pose a threat to us at times, personally, as we share truth with them. Remember the Apostle Paul's greatest desire was to take the gospel to the Roman Emperor Nero. Do you remember that? Paul, in the book of Acts, wants to take the message to the Roman Emperor Nero. And in fact, he was even willing to forgo his own rights as a citizen of Rome when he's arrested, unjustly arrested, and had rights he could have exercised. He chose to set aside those rights to be put into chains in order to be able to go and appear before Nero when he makes that request. I appeal to Caesar. He took a chance, not knowing how Nero might have reacted to what it is he'd bring to him. You know, I think far too many of us have given ourselves over to a safe form of Christianity so far as our witness is concerned. You know, we're willing to go and share the gospel and the truth of God's words with those that we think are safe, but we're not willing to just let our lives go enough to go and share it with everyone as God would lead us to do that. We've forgotten or we're ignoring the spiritual reality that life is found only by those who are willing to set aside their lives, to lay down their lives, to willing to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. Just as Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, Matthew 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now look, that doesn't mean that God expects us to be foolish about this. It's not that I'm suggesting that we're to foolishly run into harm's way and intentionally provoke danger to ourselves, but it does mean that we're to be willing to let go of our lives to such an extent that we can yield our fears to the Lord and that we would go and share truth with those that he's leading us and giving us the opportunity to share truth with, even when those people might pose some threat to our doing that. Our guest speaker last week, and I sort of mentioned at the beginning here today, you know, he understands that. He and his family get that. They understand what it means to lay down their lives for Christ, because on a daily basis, their lives are in danger. It's one of the reasons we didn't broadcast his presentation last week, because there is so many death threats that they face, so many things they go. They come in and out of a country where it's extremely oppressive, and the danger that they face in doing that on a daily basis, and yet they're willing to go. They're willing to go. I don't know about you guys, but those of you here last week, that film he showed at the end by the Voice of the Martyrs was absolutely convicting, you know, of the mother talking to her children. And granted, he made the point that was, you know, it was acted out, but at the same time, it was a true message that was being given by families, you know, telling the kids, how far are we willing to go? We can't turn our backs on Christ. We must go and share with those that Christ calls us to witness to. And if that means we lose our lives, then we lose our lives. Now, most of us are not going to lose our lives for sharing Christ with people. The threat that most people pose to us is they're not going to like us. And for many people, we want to be liked, you know? We want to be liked. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be taunted. We don't want to be mocked. And yet, you know, here's this family and here are these people who are willing to go even at the expense of their own lives. We should think about this, you know? And honestly, when you do, how will people ever know? How will people ever know unless God's people are willing to go and share truth with them? I don't know many of you guys, this is an old book and an old movie that was out years ago, back in the 70s, but anybody know the story of David Wilkerson and Nikki Cruz, The Crossing the Switchblade? Are you guys familiar with that? If you haven't, I recommend you pick up the film. I would warn you, if you're a parent, there's some language in there. It's an older film. It was made by Pat Boone, but it was based on a true story, or you can just read the book. But David Wilkerson was a pastor out of New York, and he was called to go into the city. God told him to go into the city and witness to the gangs, because there was so much violence between the Crips and the Bloods in the communities. And he went in and he witnessed to them. And they wanted to kill him. I mean, Nikki Cruz was one of the gang leaders, and he wanted to kill him and had a plan to kill him. And he just stayed in it. He never turned his back. And today, Nikki Cruz preaches the gospel, because he came to faith in Christ. He saw love in this man. He saw a man who was willing to lay down his own life in order to share truth with him, and that truth became irresistible. I'm just telling you, I think if we step out of our comfort zones, we're going to find that the truth that we have to share with people about Jesus will become irresistible to people that you would think that that's not going to be the case with. So don't be afraid to go. Jesus wasn't. Well, look at verse 2. He says, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." So as Jesus enters the house for this meal, he immediately encounters this man who has dropsy. And this does not appear to be an accidental encounter. The account's making that clear to us. We'll come back to that in a moment. But dropsy, that's a term that most of us are not that familiar with anymore. But it's a medical condition that still exists today that's called edema. It's the same thing. It involves the buildup of excess fluids in the tissues of the body that results in a swelling of the body, most commonly a swelling of the extremities, the legs, the arms, the feet, the hands, just a massive swelling that occurs. And it often occurs as a result of a malfunction of the lymphatic system that's triggered by certain types of cancer, or it can be coming from liver or kidney failure or heart issues. Any of these things can cause it. Now, you also note that this is the only mention of this account, of the Jesus' encounter with a guy like this, with a specific medical term attached to it as well, which makes sense because this is Luke. And what does Luke do for a living when he wasn't, you know, writing gospels and traveling for the gospel? He was a physician. And so it makes sense that Luke would include this in his account. But more important than the condition itself is what this man's presence reveals to us in this story. You know, it reveals and it reinforces the fact that this invitation was clearly designed to be a trap laid by these religious leaders to catch Jesus in something that they could use against him. Now, why do I say that? Because a man with a condition like this would never have been invited to this kind of dinner at the home of a high-ranking member of the Pharisees, or any devout Jew for that matter. You see, more than just the belief that this was this serious medical condition indicated God's disfavor. You know, anytime somebody was sick or was poor or downtrodden, they associated that with God, you did something. God's not happy with you. But it's more than that. This particular condition was believed to be the result of immoral activity on the part of the person who had it. And so more than just being about disfavor with God, this man would have also been considered unclean in the eyes of these hyper-religious leaders of Israel. And so his presence at this dinner, it's completely out of the norm. It's unexpected. And on top of his being present, Luke indicates that he was positioned such that Jesus couldn't help but to run into him. He literally comes face to face with this guy as he comes into the house. So it seems clear that these tricky Pharisees, or at least they think they're tricky, you know, these tricky Pharisees had intentionally set things up at this dinner, knowing that Jesus would not. This was going to be too irresistible for Jesus to ignore. They knew exactly what he was going to do. He was going to heal this guy. Then they got him because he's healing him on the Sabbath. Gotcha. It's a setup. It's a complete setup. But of course, Jesus knew it was all a setup. And he went to the dinner knowing that it was going to be a setup when he got there. And yet he went anyways. But look what happens. Look at verse 3. It says, "And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go." With that simple question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? With that simple question, Jesus lets these guys know that he knows exactly what it is that they're up to. He knew, and he wants them to know. And he takes them to task over their cunning little test, and he makes clear that not only does he know what they're doing, but that they themselves have no good answer to the test that they've set for him. He knows that they don't have a good answer. And with that question, Jesus causes them to openly confess that they have no biblical basis for what they're trying to impose on him if he heals this man. They're silence. There's silence here. They're not answering anything. They're not saying anything. And their silence is deafening. And it indicates that they have no good scriptural answer to the question that Jesus asked. Think about this. Had they said, no, it is not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, what would they figure Jesus was going to do? Jesus would simply turn around and ask them to give evidence. Give me scriptural evidence to show me why it's not. So they knew that they couldn't do that. They knew that they couldn't draw from the scriptures to give their reasons as to why it would be wrong for Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath. That they might have used their traditions, which they could have always defaulted to, but they know Jesus had no use for their traditions because it was their traditions were becoming a burden on men and women that they were imposing them on. And so they had nothing to come back with. Now, they might have used those traditions and spiritual positions to intimidate the common people to comply with their views, but they themselves were intimidated by Jesus because they knew that they could not stand up against him with those kinds of arguments. It's why I believe that sometimes the best things that you and I can do when people want to promote or argue all sorts of religious or unbiblical nonsense with us is to simply challenge them, show me in the scriptures, show me in the Bible, show me where it says that in the Bible. Oh, well, wait a minute. You know, I'm not asking you to cherry pick a verse. I'm asking me to show me in the scriptures contextually why what you're saying is true. If you can show me that, then I'll believe what you're saying. It's amazing when you do that. And I've done that with people before. And people just begin to slink away. Because most of the time they come to you with the religious views and they don't have any idea what they're talking about anyways. And most of it's been passed down by tradition that they've just accepted. And the moment you say to them, well, show me in the scriptures, they can't. They don't even know where to look to come up with a basis for what they have. They'll just slink away, just as these men are now doing as Jesus confronts them. Oftentimes, when you hit them with that, all you're going to hear are the crickets chirping, you know, on the back end of it. And so, with no biblical case being made from these men, Jesus simply heals this man and he sends him on his way. But he isn't finished with these guys as he now turns his full attention to them. Look at the next verse, verse 5. Then he answered them saying, which of you, having a donkey or an axe, or an ox rather, that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. Jesus, speaking directly to these guys, uses this illustration involving what's clearly a rhetorical question, right? It's a rhetorical question to make the convicting point that they would be more willing to help an animal on the Sabbath than to do anything to help the suffering, help to relieve the suffering of a man from his terrible condition. Jesus is making clear to them the heartlessness of their theological positions and views that they hold, beliefs and rules that clearly lack love and compassion, and beliefs and rules that exchange grace for legalistic rule compliance. You know, I heard a pastor once say something at a conference that I attended that really impacted my own heart in ministry over the years and in how I respond to people and how I respond to situations. But he said, when faced with a choice that imposes a legalistic view or a gracious view, so long as a clear biblical truth isn't being violated, now hear that clearly, so long as a clear biblical truth is not being violated, always go with grace and mercy. Always go with grace and mercy. He said, we're better off erring with grace than by erring by imposing an undue burden or legalistic idea on people, a burden which in the end we find that God himself never imposed on them. He pointed out that it's a mistake to think, as the Pharisees thought, that we can help God out by imposing strict rules and requirements on people that God himself has not imposed on them. And he reminded us that God desires mercy more than sacrifice. You know, I will tell you honestly, that has been a touchstone for me in ministry, that when I'm dealing with people, and just in my life personally as a Christian, you know, if it's not violating a true biblical principle, I would rather err and find myself wrong for erring with grace in dealing with people than I would by erring by trying to impose something legalistically on people that God just hasn't put on them. And we need to be careful with that. You know, and I can't tell you that I've always approached things this way all the time, 100% of the time in my life personally. But I agree with this guy 100%. He's right, because I see this heart and approach in Jesus's dealings with people. Now, this does not mean that all rules are wrong. Let me just say that. It also doesn't mean that all rules are wrong, or that all traditions are wrong, or that there are, you know, that there are not some legitimate things that we should require of people. But it is to say that the things that we require of people need to be the things that the Lord requires of them, not the things that we've made up or contrived in our own ideas about things. We can't detract from the things of God's word. But at the same time, we also must not add requirements to what God has said to us in his word. To do so is to truly burden people, you see. To do so makes us nothing more than better than these errant Pharisees were in their approach, men of whom Jesus himself said in Matthew 23 and verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. I don't know about you, but I've, in my existence in Christianity over the last, 45 plus years, you know, I've had some burdens placed on me by Christians, by pastors even, by well-meaning people, you know, that gave an expectation that had nothing to do with what God's word said. And yet I was expected to do these kinds of things. It's wrong. It's wrong. It absolutely takes us away from God's heart, and we have to be careful with it. Remember, these are men. These Pharisees are men of whom Jesus also said in Mark 7:13, that they made the word of God of no effect through their traditions, which they've handed down, and many such things you do, he said to them. You know, you've taken tradition and you've elevated it to the level of thus saith the Lord. Be careful of those things in your own life. Be careful when people come to you trying to impose those things on you. You know, it is okay when it's not scriptural to look and say, well, thank you for sharing that with me and leveling that expectation on me, but I think I'm going to take that pack off my back because the scriptures don't tell me that, you know. So this is the heart, when you think about it, that this kind of gracious heart is the heart that the early church took on. I don't know if you remember, but in the book of Acts, it talks about the Jerusalem Council, and Paul, you know, is reporting how they've been seeing the Gentiles coming to faith, and they're excited about Paul and Barnabas. They're just so excited over what's happening, and the Jerusalem Council meets, and because some are coming and saying, well, that's good that they've come to Jesus, but they still need to keep the dietary laws and the circumcision and everything else. And so the Jerusalem Council begins to debate this to decide, what are we going to impose on them? What are the expectations? But here's the conclusion they came to. Here's what they said. Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. Acts 15, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Did you see where they went? They went to the grace. They played the grace card rather than the burden they could have placed on people, which they knew contextually they could no longer do, that the Gentiles were not under these burdens, nor were God's people Israel any longer under these burdens. They were set free from them. And so they came to that conclusion, but I love how it says that. It seemed right to us to lay upon you no greater burden. Boy, that's got to be our hearts. We've got to be careful that we're not laying burdens on people that God is not expecting of them. And the truth is that what God places upon people is never burdensome. His burden is light, right? And so this must be our heart as well, to impose anything more upon people than which God has imposed us makes us no better than these hypocritical, legalistic Pharisees that Jesus is now dealing with here in this passage. Men who cared more about their animals than they did about people. Jesus loves people. He loves animals too, but he loves people a whole lot more, and we should as well. That doesn't mean you can't go home and hug your dog or cat, okay? So, well, what's the response to all this? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 6. And they could not answer him regarding these things. Bingo. Of course they couldn't. Of course they couldn't, because there was nothing that they could say. There's nothing they could say. It's not that they didn't have things that they might have wanted to say in response, but it's that there was nothing that they could say in response. No good scriptural answer that they could give to the things that Jesus just said. So they simply sat silent before him, most likely stewing over it all, but silent nonetheless. You know, as I said previously, it's amazing how if we let the Word of God speak, how it will oftentimes silence the arguments of men and women, especially among the religious crowd, you know, especially among the religious crowd. It blows their spiritual ideas and their human arguments right out of the water. But for the Word of God to have that effect, I believe that three things have to happen. Number one, you have to know God's Word personally. You have to know God's Word personally to have God's Word speak as you use it with people. You got to know it. You got to know what it says. You've got to know the fullness of the context of what's being said, knowing not just the facts, but knowing God's heart behind what is said in the Word. That's the first thing. The second thing is you need to be living God's Word personally. You need to be living it personally. Anything less is hypocrisy that will undermine your own confidence as you share it with others. Oh, and it'll ultimately undermine the impact it has on others, as they'll see right through the superficial layers of your spirituality, looking right into your hypocrisy. I've said before, in particular, in the time in which we live, this is a generation of people today who they see hypocrisy. And they reject it. They sense it. They smell it out in ways I think previous generations never did before. It's a generation in a lot of ways is looking for authenticity. That's why they're so forlorn over everything, drifting over everything, because they're just not finding it in this world. And we as a people, we're going to come and share God's word with them. Then it needs to be authentic, and it begins with us. And it also means that our lives are open so that they can see it being lived by us. And as I said before, and when we're doing that, then we'll have confidence as we share it. But it's hard to share with somebody a passage of scripture that you yourself are not living, you know? And it's important that we do that. And then third, we got to know how to properly apply God's word. We got to know how to properly apply it. You know, we can't only be able to regurgitate what it says, but we need to know how to properly apply what it says to the specific situation and questions and arguments that we're dealing with. And we need to learn to apply it skillfully. You know, the Word of God isn't meant to be used as a blunt instrument hacking away at people. You know, I always think of Peter and with his sword, you know, in the garden, cutting off Malchus's ear, right? And what does Jesus say? Put the sword away, right? Well, I think there's a lot of Christians today who think that the Bible is exactly that. It's a sword by which we can hack at people, and we're cutting off ears instead of letting it have a piercing effect. You see, we've got to know how to apply the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will enable you to do all three of these things. You know, He'll show you what God's Word's saying so that as you're studying it in your own life, you'll understand it. He'll enable you to live it. He'll give you the power to live it in your life, and then He'll give you the ability to apply it in the way it needs to be applied in each situation. You know, as I'm talking with people, I'll be honest with you, I'm praying under my breath for the right words to be spoken. You know, that what I would say would pierce the heart because it's coming from God, not from me. And that's how we should be in our dealings with people. And when that happens, you're going to find oftentimes the arguments that they're making against what you're saying will end up being nothing again but crickets, silence, because they know that there'll be no legitimate argument that they can make to what you're saying, at least not biblically. Well, Jesus now turns his focus to a different crowd. Look at verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, well, Jesus was observant. You notice that in the scriptures? I mean, I think back to the time when he's sitting in the temple and he's watching the woman come and he's watching how people are giving their tithes and their offerings, right? He's just kind of watching and he sees, you know, the Pharisees coming in and clink, clink, making drawing attention to themselves so everybody'd see it. And then he watches this woman with her last mite, you know, this poor widow coming in and putting it in. And he makes observation on that. Jesus was an observant Savior. And I think he wants us to be observant too. Sometimes, you know, we're quick to run and do things instead of just stopping and watching. You know, I'm learning more and more in my life to just watch. I should have known that as an army officer, right? Should have carried over to ministry. It always hasn't. But, you know, in the military as a commander, I would watch my troops before I spoke. I'd watch to see what they were doing right, what they were doing wrong, how they were doing things, why they were doing what they were doing. I think that if we did that more with people rather than being so quick to speak, we'd have greater opportunity to speak truth to them because we could see things that we could latch onto and use appropriately. But Jesus does this. He's observant. And he notices now at this dinner that as all the other guests begin to arrive, some of them are picking out the best seats for themselves, the choicest seats in the house, sitting in positions where they could be easily noticed and grabbing for the seats of honor at this dinner. Now, to understand what's happening here, you have to understand the cultural implications of the day. Because it's not like when we hold a potluck, right, a whole bunch of tables set up. The way this worked is they generally had tables set up in a U shape. So you had to come up this way and then across, and the tables themselves sat only inches from the floor. It didn't have big table legs like we're used to. And they would put cushions all the way around. Now the host would have been seated at the bottom of the U facing or reclining to the left, right? So if the U was facing this way, he'd be on this side all the way down, leaning this direction and watching. This has some implications when we get to the Last Supper that I'll bring up then. But leaning to the left, reclining on this, and he's watching, and all the other guests would have been seated around the table, reclining on pillows to the left with the most honored guest, which in this case, I'm guessing it doesn't say it, but most likely was Jesus sitting next to the host. But then what would happen is people would kind of rank order themselves around the table. The closer you were to the host, the more important was the perceived notion that you were. So all these guests kind of seat around. So what's happening here is that some of the guests, as they get there, they're jockeying for position. They're trying to be the closest one to the host and to the guest of honor, which in this case, again, would have likely been Jesus. And this was an obvious act of self-promotion and a reflection of the self-importance these people seem to hold to themselves. I'm not sitting at the other end of the table. I'm going to be seated right there in the choices seat. I'm going to sit next to the host because I'm important. That's the idea. Now, Jesus is watching all this go down, and look at what happens and what his response is. Verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, Do not sit down in the best place, lest one or more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So in response to this self-promoting behavior that Jesus sees happening, he responds with this short parable. And the message of this parable is simple and it's clear. It is better to be humble than to be humbled. It's better to be humble than to be humbled. He says that a person who takes the highest seat can always be forced to go to a lower seat, right? You come up and you take a seat and you don't belong there, the host can always move you to a lower seat. And then you're humiliated in the process, right? Everybody sees that happening. You're embarrassed. People are snickering under their breath. Look at what he thought. I'm sorry, I'm not pointing at you over there, but look at what he thought he was doing, right? Right here. And then you're embarrassed. But the people who don't do that and they just merely take the lowest position, well, he says that then there's an opportunity to be raised up. You see? And his point is clear as you deal with this. These men are, they're vying for these seats of honor. And they're attempting to appropriate an honor to themselves that just can't be obtained merely by the physical position that they choose to place themselves in. While they might seat themselves next to the host, thinking that by doing that, that they'll be seen as being more honored and holding a greater place than others at the dinner. The reality is that no matter how close they invite themselves to sit near the host, it really won't change their true status and the true honor which they're actually due. When the host finally decides to honor those who are truly deserving of greater honor, these guys are going to find themselves humiliated as they get booted out of these better seats and that they've chosen for themselves and instead moved into the peanut gallery seats. See, you can't appropriate honor to yourself like this. And Jesus is reminding them and he's reminding us that the shame often comes with this kind of self-exalting, self-promoting kinds of behaviors. But when we allow others, especially God, when we allow others and God himself to promote us and to lift us up, then we don't have the same danger of being exposed and humiliated for such self-promoting kinds of nonsense. You know, it's a sad aspect of our human nature. It really is. It's a sad aspect of our human nature to want to be noticed, to want to be seen or to feel ourselves important. It starts even as children. You ever watch little children? You know, they want to be the first, right? They want to be up front. They want to be the first one. It's innocent and we laugh with them. But the problem is we never lose that tendency. It starts in childhood and then it carries over into adulthood. And we're doing these same kinds of things, wanting and seeing ourselves as being important, to exalt ourselves and to take honors for ourselves that are not ours to take. Self-promoting kinds of behaviors like these men are engaging in here at this dinner. You know, sadly, I've seen this kind of stuff in the body of Christ. Not here, of course, but I've seen it in the body of Christ. There always seem to be those who feel they need to seat themselves in the most prominent places where they're sure to be seen by the pastor or by others or by getting to go first in a dinner line or making sure that they had the best parking space nearest the church. I just will be honest with you. I have no use for that kind of self-serving stuff. It doesn't appeal to me. It just doesn't fit what I see in the scriptures. Self-promotion is not of the Lord. You know, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Wow. Paul makes it so clear here. No selfish ambition. You know, no conceited thinking in the way we behave and to have that lowliness of mind that always wants to promote others ahead of ourselves. Letting others receive the credit for things that are done. I'm reading a book right now, of course. current events and things happening oftentimes trigger my reading. And of course, with Colin Powell dying, you know, I picked up a book on his life and my American journey and started reading. It's fascinating. But in that, he keeps coming up with the Powell rules. And one of the things that he always said was, you know, I want others to receive the credit. I don't need the credit for the things that are done. I would rather promote those around me who are doing it. So if they've done a good job in helping it get done, I'd rather they get the credit for it. And I think that that's just the heart of what Paul's saying here. It's the same idea. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, you guys know, love is patient, love is kind, right? That chapter tells us that this kind of self-seeking, self-promoting kinds of behavior are not reflective of the kind of love that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us as God's people. It's antithetical to the kind of love that the Spirit produces in us. We're clearly told in verse 5 of that chapter that love does not behave rudely. There's nothing more than rudeness when somebody's trying to jockey their way to the front of the line, you know, and he says, does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. There's nothing more rude, nothing more self-seeking than to engage in self-promoting behaviors like this. And as a people of God, we're to live humble lives, being content with our status and even being willing to take a lower place so that others might be honored ahead of us, even if they're less deserving. See, it's not about deservedness. In fact, when our hearts are focused on Christ, deservedness doesn't even enter into our thinking, right? Because we realize that anything we are, anything that we possess, any status that we have is undeserved to begin with. And we trust that any promotion or exaltation in our lives will come from the Lord as He feels appropriate for us and when He feels appropriate. Just as Psalm 75 verses 6 and 7 tells us, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. As Peter also reminds us, and I want to read this from the English Standard Version. I like the way it phrases it. It's not different or wrong in the other version. It's just a better way of phrasing. But it says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. You know, I'm just going to tell you, there's peace in our lives when we get to that place that we know that if we take the lowest seat, because when we do that, we know that the only eyes that are on us that really matter are God's eyes. You know, we're not in front of men. It's just God's eyes. And when He's looking at us, we can be assured that we will never be overlooked, because He always takes note of those who are truly humble and humbling themselves before Him. I would rather have God's promotion any day than any promotion I can give myself or any promotion that men can give us or me. You know, we'd rather have the Lord's, and that's what we should seek. You know, again, I cannot always tell you that I behave that way. I wish I could, but I can't. You know, I told you in the beginning that I think that this is a flaw of human nature. We've been doing it since the garden, trying to exalt ourselves. And it continues in all of us to some degree. But, you know, I remember back even early in ministry, we were at a dinner on a farm of somebody who was attending the church at the time. And it was a nice gathering. I mean, it was a good group of folks out there. And it was one of the first gatherings that we'd had like this formally. And of course, I'm expecting when the dinner time came, oh, they're going to call on me to get up. And, you know, I'm the pastor. They're going to call on me to get up and do the invocation. Without even looking at my direction, the guy that was hosting the dinner looked over to somebody else in the congregation and said, hey, would you open us in prayer here for this? Now, I would love to look at you and say that didn't wince in my spirit just a little bit when that happened. I would really like to say it didn't, but it did. There was a check in my spirit in that moment, like, why didn't he ask me? I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to be the one that does this. Why didn't he ask me? And in that moment, the Holy Spirit really convicted me and said, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're different than these people? Do you think you're better than these people? Do you think because of the calling you have on your life that sets you on a level above others? You're no different than anyone else. That man who prayed was equally as righteous in his prayer as your prayer would have been. Let him pray. Let him pray and be grateful that he prayed, and encourage him in their prayers. Encourage them to step forward and to take that place. See, I just think that's in our nature to sometimes let these little checks come in our hearts, you know? It needs to come, and we need to realize this is not who we are. Jesus says, do not seek to promote yourself and to be seen by others. Rather, be content to take the seat in the back of the room, in the place where God will see you and promote you in ways that you nor anyone else can promote you. Yep, it's better to humble yourself than to be humbled by others, right, or by God. Much better to humble yourself. And by the way, if you are doing something that's worth noting, God will note it, and reward will one day come. It may never come in this life, but the reward that will come in that day when he exalts you will be so much better than anything you could have taken for yourself in this life. By the way, Jesus also reminds us that if you get your reward here, you're forfeiting a reward elsewhere in eternity. I'd rather have it later than now. He goes on in verse 12. Look what he says. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus now turns his focus back to the host. He's done with the crowd. Now he's got it back to the host again, and he gives this pointed counsel that still deals with this issue of self-promotion and honor. And he tells him very clearly that when you're hosting a dinner, don't apply the world's way of thinking as you make your invitations. Don't do it like the world does it. Don't invite only those guests that by the world standards are seen as more honorable and more deserving, but instead invite those who the world looks down on and sees as the least. And most especially, don't make invitations based on the personal benefit that you stand to gain from inviting people like this. Don't invite only those who you believe can repay you in some way, or because of the positions of honor which they hold in your life that you believe that somehow you're going to benefit and receive a reward for doing that. Don't base your invitation on this kind of thinking. You know, James deals extensively with the inappropriateness of this kind of thinking when it comes to the church. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, but here's what he says. James 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I think James's words are very clear, right? No partiality. It's not based on what a person possesses or has or is. Honor's not determined by this in the body of Christ, nor should it be determined by these things. James says that this kind of partiality is completely inappropriate for the body of Christ. Now, there's a twofold application, I believe, to all of this. First of all, let me just say this. This doesn't mean, you know, when he says this, you know, when you give a dinner, don't ask your friends. This doesn't mean you got to stop inviting your friends to dinner. It doesn't mean you stop inviting your relatives. It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is getting the heart behind it. And what he's saying is, stop doing it for these wrong motives. Stop inviting him because of what you stand to gain by this, right? That's not the right way of thinking. So it's not that you can't invite these people. It's just that you're not to do it with the wrong motivation. Now, again, there's a twofold application. First, there's the simple message that I think the church needs to understand, that our honor from God will be greatest when we act out of a heart of impartiality and selfless grace rather than out of selfish interests. When we show charity to the least fortunate, to those who in the world's eyes are least among us, those who have nothing to offer us in return for the compassion or the generosity that we show to them, no potential for giving us any personal reward or benefit in this life. When we're operating in the Spirit, in the love of Christ, reaching out and serving the downtrodden, the downcast, the outsiders of our world, trusting in God alone for our reward, then He will see and honor us for doing that. You know, I've shared this with you often, but this is one of the reasons, too, that I don't do this and have never made this a practice. And I've said this to you guys, but I never, since day one, I do not know in this fellowship who gives what. I've never wanted to know that. I know what comes into the church because we pay the bills, but I don't look into the books. I don't, at the end of the year, look at the giving statements. I don't want to know that, because I don't in any way want my attitude here as a pastor to be biased in some way because, oh, well, this person over here, well, they're a real supporter, but the one over here isn't. Well, the one over here who isn't, it may be because financially they can't be. They're the widow's mite that's giving. And unfortunately, with a corrupt heart as a human being, you know, it's hard to separate that out and not to be tainted by those kinds of things. We can't do that. We can't allow ourselves to make judgments on people based on what they have or what they can offer to us or what they bring to us. We simply share the love of Christ with all men and women, regardless of their status, regardless of the payoff that comes to us personally. I've tried to do that as a pastor. I hope you guys are doing that in your lives as well. Well, that's the first point, but there's a second, and I think it's an even more important implication in all of it that we can't miss. You know, a short time ago, Jesus was teaching about the coming kingdom of God. And even though this topic, which he's now addressing, seems to be completely unrelated, it's really not. It's still connected. You see, when the kingdom comes, there's going to be a supper that's going to be held. God will be holding it personally. There's going to be a supper that the scriptures in Revelation 19:9 refers to as the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the invitation to this dinner will not be based on the perceived or self-perceived importance of those who are invited. In fact, those who see themselves as deserving, like the Pharisees, right, like the religious in Israel at the time that Jesus was dealing with, these notable guests that are trying to jockey for position, these are the ones that aren't going to be on the invitation list. But instead, it'll be people whom the people like the Pharisees and like the world look down on. People like you and me that'll be invited to come and be at that dinner. It'll be the spiritually poor, the spiritually maimed, the spiritually blind who've humbled themselves before God who will be on that list. It will be those who know that they have no means of repayment who will be invited. See, people who think that they can pay back, that they can pay God back, they're not invited, because our salvation and the salvation that he offers and the fellowship he offers is to those who realize that we have nothing by which we can pay. We're destitute spiritually. I have nothing I can offer back in return for what he's offering to me. It'll be those who know that they have no means of repayment who'll be invited. And so far as seating is concerned, well, there'll be no jockeying of any of the guests, you know, for seats of importance. All who've been invited will just be happy to be there. At least I know I will, you know, just to even be in the room. And because I know, and you'll know too, that we didn't deserve that honor of being invited. We'll be just happy to be at the peanut gallery at that thing. And yet, regardless of where we're seated, whether at the head of the table or in the peanut gallery, all of us are going to be treated with great honor, as Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, will humble himself and serve us all. And just as we're told back in chapter 12 of Luke in verse 37, back in chapter 12, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Also remember the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, because they remind us of something that's important in regard to the view we hold of ourselves. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You may say amen to that. That's us, isn't it? At least I hope that's your view of yourself. That's us. Because if you think you're something more than that, well, that's a problem, you see. Because that's what the Pharisees thought. That's what these men around the table thought. That's even what the host thought, who was making his invitations. Important. The only the ones who can pay back. You and I are the ones who can't. We're the poor. We're the destitute. We're the blind. But yet we've humbled ourselves before our Savior. And because of that, he says, come and dine. Come and dine, and I'll serve you. So one teacher summed this up. He said, the Father's glory will be all the greater on the day when the last believer comes to glory and the wedding feast begins. Because on that day, the Son's bride will be made from those who had no hope apart from Christ. People who could never repay the host for the grace and mercy they had received. People who reflect even greater glory upon the Father because by their unworthiness, they magnify his generosity so much more. And essentially, Jesus is teaching this Pharisee host and his disciples and us today, be like your Father in heaven. Show mercy as he has shown mercy. Seek your reward and your glory in heaven and not from among men. And just as your Father, the host of heaven, will receive greater glory for having favored the unworthy, so too you will receive greater glory and honor for having served the least deserving among the world. Can you all say amen to that? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray.